you would reopen your Bibles or your device and turn to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 6. And I'll be teaching from verses 12 to 20 as was read for us this morning. But before we do that, would you also join me as we pray? Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the presence of the risen Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God. And we're thankful that you, by your wisdom, have granted to us the inscripturated Word of God, that by the aid of the Holy Spirit we can know your will and know your mind and know how to live. And so I ask, Father, that you would help us understand your will today with clarity, that you would press our hearts firmly against it, that we would be also doers of the word and not hearers only, and that we would be known as a people who delight in your word, not simply because of the incredible joy that it gives, but because of the transforming power that it provides through the work of your Spirit. So help us now, Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and wills to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. The father of our current Prime Minister, the late Pierre Elliott Trudeau, passed a bill when he was Prime Minister of Canada, and when he spoke with reporters, because part of the bill was decriminalizing homosexuality, he said to reporters, "There's no place for the state in the bedrooms of the nation." And he also added, "What's done in private between adults does not concern the criminal code." That became actually a slogan, a jargon at that time. What's done between consenting adults is no business of anyone else. It actually became such a widespread slogan in our nation that people just assumed that was true. No one bothered to even question. It was common in the streets and in the forums to hear people say, "Well, what happens between two people is no business of ours." Today, I don't know what slogans are driving our culture, but I know that there's one that I hear a lot, and I'm sure you do also. It's another one of those jargons that people need to question once in a while. When you hear someone say, "What I do with my body is my business," that's almost like one of the commandments from Moses in our culture. People just assume that that's a true statement. No one ever bothers to say, "Oh, really? You get to do with your body whatever you want? Really?" I mean, we don't even ask the questions anymore. We just assume that's a truism, that's an axiom that we're all just to sort of buy into. In Corinth, there were slogans too. And Paul identifies two of the slogans that were common in the time of where he's writing this letter. The first slogan that most expositors agree was a commonly expressed slogan among people, jargon among people, was among Christians particularly, "All things are lawful for me." In other words, I'm free to do what I want. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if sometimes we might hear that even within Christian circles, that a certain misunderstanding of grace and the doctrine of Christian liberty might suggest to some people they can just do what they want because they're free in Christ. You've probably heard it said, "I'm no longer under the law, I'm free to do what I want." Well, that was common in Corinth at the time when Paul was writing. There was something pervading the Christian church whereby people were saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm free from the law, I'm under grace, everything is lawful for me, I can do what I want." And the second slogan that Paul points out to us is kind of a strange slogan to us in this century. But the slogan is, and it's all one slogan, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other." Allow me to paraphrase what I think that slogan is communicating, was communicating. It's simply this, that eating is a bodily function and it's temporary. I'm not saying that slogan is true or not true. I'm just saying that at the time that Paul was addressing this concern in the Corinthian church, what was common was that sexual activity is just like eating. It's just an ordinary bodily function. And it's temporary, therefore there's no eternal consequence. The only thing that's going to last for eternity is my spirit, my soul. Again, I'm not saying this is true. Are you hearing me? This is what people were believing. My soul is permanent. My soul is eternal. That's what's important. What I do with my body, well, it's just like eating or drinking or anything else. It's going to die, and it doesn't matter about eternity. And just like every other physical activity, sexual relationships are just like that. Just like, well, you're hungry, you have something to eat. You desire someone or something, you just go get it. It's just, you know, that's the way people were thinking. In other words, when you put these slogans together, the common theme in the Corinthians church is we're Christians and we're free to do whatever we want. Well, Paul's going to address that, isn't he? And his first strategy is to address these two slogans. All things are lawful for me. Sex is just like eating. And so how does he address it? Well, first of all, he says that, yes, we're free, but we're not free to sin. He says that our liberty should be expressed in ways that are beneficial, and they don't encumber us and lock us into another bondage. This was a common problem in the New Testament, and maybe it's a common problem in the church. And maybe you're here this morning and you wrestle with this. You hear these phrases in the Bible that say that you're free, you're liberated, you have freedom in Christ. And we need to clarify with Paul this morning that the freedom that the Christian has in Christ is not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom to serve God and to serve others. That's the freedom. And someone might suggest, well, why did we get off track? And I believe we got off track because somewhere along the line, we lost the truth that if you're not a Christian, you're in bondage to sin. I believe that the church has lost, not us necessarily, but the church has lost that cardinal truth in the Bible that when you're not a Christian, you are in bondage to sin, your will is in bondage to sin, your desires are in bondage to sin, your whole being is in bondage to sin, and what you need is to be free from that. And there's only one way you can be free is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian, with great joy and anticipation, says, now I'm a Christian, I'm free. I'm free to serve God. I couldn't do that before. I'm free to be holy. I'm free to love one another. I'm free to do what is right. That's what freedom means in the Bible. It never means that you're free to sin. And so Paul brought that out. He said that he realizes there's some things that just are not beneficial. And there's some things that will in place you in greater bondage. How sad it would be that a Christian is deceived to say, well, I'm free to do what I want, and they move from the bondage of a past life, and they move in a different kind of bondage. There are things that are legal for the Christian, but they provide no benefit. And they might lead to greater bondage. So let me pause here for a moment and say something to you as my church. Paul is making an important point here about particularly non-moral decisions. He's saying one of the ways that the Christian ought to evaluate even non-moral decisions is to ask the question, will this decision provide spiritual benefit to my soul? And I believe in context with this letter, Paul is also saying, will this decision benefit the Church of the Living God? And beloved, that is not a question that you and I even raise many times in the decisions we make. We get up Monday morning and we go to work. We make decisions about the day. We make decisions about what we buy, what we don't buy, where we go, what we do, where we holiday, where we're going to work, where we're going to move. We make all kinds of decisions, and we make them many times based on what is economically profitable for me. And rarely do I hear a Christian make the decision, say, I'm going to take a job in Timbuktu because there my soul will spiritually benefit and the Church of the Living God will be edified. Paul's saying that should be part of our decision making as free people. We're free to do what's right. And he said one of the things that governs his decisions is this a spiritually beneficial choice to make? And will the Church of God, the corporate body of believers, will they benefit from this decision? And it's not to say that your marriage and your family and my personal economics aren't important. I'm saying that shouldn't we as Christians at least ask those questions in addition? If I make this choice to do this, will it also benefit me spiritually? Will I grow in grace and greater knowledge of Christ? Will the Church of the Living God be edified and built up because of the decision I'm making? Ross spoke at length recently in our Sunday school class about the concept of a healthy church embraces community. And one very wise person asked him a question, Ross, what are some practical things that we could do as a church to embrace this beautiful concept of community? And one of the answers that could be given is, how about making decisions that benefit the church? Is that even on the radar? So Paul says, when I make decisions, I don't want to make decisions that hurt me spiritually. I don't want to make decisions that lead me into greater bondage, greater addiction, greater problems. Christ has set me free. I want to maintain that freedom. And secondly, he says, I don't want to use my freedom to do with my body any way I want because my body has gospel implications. Paul roots his whole truth about the body in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a kind of a difficult concept to wrap our heads around, but Paul's argument is that Jesus Christ died and he rose again, and that he rose again bodily, and we will someday die and we will rise again bodily by the power of the Holy Spirit. This same power that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. So our bodies are important to God. That's the point he's making. Our bodies just don't die when we die the first time. Our bodies just don't die and go in the ground, and the existence from that point on has nothing to do with the body. Paul says the body is important to God. It's just not like a game we play. It's just not like food we eat. It's just not like something that's temporary. Our body has an eternal significance. The same as it is today, obviously not. But the body is important to God. So, to these slogans, Paul then comes at him and says, no, you're not free. You're free to do what's right, and you're free to make decisions that benefit you. You're free to make decisions that don't lead you into greater bondage. And as far as the body's concerned, your body is important. Thus, later on in the epistle to Romans in chapter 12, Paul could say, therefore, dearly beloved, because of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies are important to God. And what we do with our bodies then have incredible significance. So once Paul then addresses these two slogans, he lays what I'm going to call the theological foundation for sexual relations. He's going to lay down the theological foundation for sexual relations. And in a very carefully worded, carefully constructed argument, Paul's going to say several things that are important. Number one, everything in the Christian life is affected by the reality of our union with Christ. That's the first thing he says. So I want you to be thinking in terms of sexual morality, choices people make about sexual behaviors, and what Paul is doing, he's saying, undergirding that choice, those behaviors, I want to remind you that every single thing you do is impacted by your union with Jesus Christ. That is an important theme in the New Testament. It would serve us all really well to, just as a word study sometime, just follow that theme through the Bible. In Paul's letters and in other letters, apostolic letters, he reminds us that all our service is done in Christ. Our relationships are accomplished in Christ. In marriage, the wife is to submit to the husband as to the Lord. Christian parents are to discipline their children as to the Lord. When there's disputes in the church, for instance, in Philippians, Paul reminded two people that they are to agree to one another in the Lord. What does he mean? He means that everything we do in union with Jesus Christ. Everything is impacted, no matter how mundane it is, whether it's diapers or your career choices. Everything we do in union with Jesus Christ. And that's no different between that and sexual relationships. When a person is a Christian, their sexual relationship is something that, according to the Bible, theologically, is to be done in relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not something that you do as part of it's not like a tennis game where you just meet someone and play a game of tennis, per se. It's something that's sacred and holy, as our whole life should be. And even when you consider, even in your mind, thinking in terms of moral choices regarding to sexual relationships, Paul says, don't forget that you take Jesus Christ everywhere you go. You think you're free to visit a prostitute, sir? You take Jesus into that relationship. And in a more contemporary sense, he's saying to us, you think you can read that risque romance novel? You take Jesus into that reading. You think you can look at that computer, that pornography on the computer? You're taking Jesus into that relationship. Everything you do includes, and everything I do includes, the idea that we are in union with Christ and we do this in united with Him. Secondly, the second theological plank, if you want to think it in terms of building, the first plank that Paul lays before he even starts, by the way, he's going to be taking us into the topic of marriage in the next chapter. So this is a bridge, this is a theological bridge into the next chapter. And he says, you got to get this before you talk about marriage, before we talk about singleness, you better get this in your heart. Before we talk about divorce, you got to get this fact down. You got to get these theological planks laid in your life. And the first one is, remember that everything you do in union with Jesus Christ. The second thing he points out is that sexual immorality is unique. Now this is really hard to wrap our minds around. Paul points out in verses 16 to 18 that sexual immorality is unique. And when we sin, we contravene a certain aspect to God's design that makes sexual immorality even more profound than other sins. If you were to entertain a question sometime, is there some sins that are more grievous than others? According to the Apostle Paul, this is it. This is going to take some explanation. The reason I've given you copious notes today is so that you can go home and work this through and think this through, and particularly for you who are parents, that you're able to communicate these truths to your families. Because these are the undergirding theological propositions that define everything we do. Sex is not a game. It's not a bodily function like eating and drinking. Sex, as designed by God, plays a significant role within the covenantal implications of marriage. There's a uniqueness to this. This is not just a game people play with their bodies. This is not just some sort of sport. God designed sexual relationships to play a significant role in relation to the covenant that marital couples make. Here's the logic. Let me just note the logic, and this is very clear, okay? Sex is designed by God as an essential part of the covenant of marriage. That's proposition number one. Does everyone get that? Sex is designed by God as an essential part of the covenant of marriage. Proposition number two. To use anything in a way that God has not designed it is sin. God designed sex to play an important part in the covenant of marriage. Anything that God has designed that we misuse is sin. Therefore, sex, apart from the covenant of marriage, is sin. Everyone get that? You see the logic? Therefore, sex, apart from the covenant of marriage, is sin. So then, what is this implication in the covenant of marriage? What is the role of sex in the covenant of marriage? Well, I hope you're going to walk with me here. Think carefully through this. Sex is the confirming sign of the presence of covenant promises. Now here, work with me, please. I know this is heavy. This is heavy slogging. Sex is the confirming sign of the presence of covenant promises. Just like God, with Abraham, used animals that were split in two to be a sign of His promises. Remember that story we studied last year? God made a promise to Abraham. Our young people in Sunday school are back there looking at that promises. God made a promise to Abraham. And then after God made the promise, He laid out animals cut in two and He walked between them. And what was He saying to Abraham? He's saying, Abraham, if I break my word, may I be like these animals split in two. He confirmed the promise with a sign. What was the sign that God gave to Noah that His promise was true? What was it? Somebody yell it out. Rainbow. Yeah. So God made a promise to Noah. Promise about life on this planet, about spring and summer and fall. God made a promise to Noah. And then He said to Noah, I'm going to place my sign in the sky, and every time people look at the rainbow, they're going to be reminded of my promise. Sexual relationships are the sign in a relationship that a promise has been made and a promise is going to be kept. Does everyone get that? That's God's design. Sexual relationships in a marriage is a confirming sign that I made a promise and that promise is going to be kept. When a couple comes together and consummates their marriage in a sexual act, they are affirming the promise they made at the altar in the church. Every time that takes place, they're affirming the promise they made to one another. And God promises that when this all takes place, when a promise is made and is consummated in the sign, then a one flesh union takes place. The two become one. That's what Paul's arguing here. Now that's a mystery to me. That's a miracle to me. But it's biblical. Something unique happens when a couple before God makes a promise to one another to have and to hold for better, for worse, or richer, or for poorer, until death do us part, to cherish one another. When they make that promise, and then that promise is sealed in the sign of the act of marriage, God starts a miracle in that couple's life and the two become one. They become one flesh. So in marriage you have 1 + 1 = 1. Funny math, right? What is a one flesh union? What does that mean in the Bible, to be of one flesh? Well, I list five things for you. Number one, it means that all other human relationships are secondary. When two people become one, that means every other human relationship is unnecessary. And you've heard me preach and teach on this. That means that the guys that you went fishing with, they're not nearly as important as your wife. That means the girls that you go shopping with are no longer important anymore. Your husband is more important than any other human relationship. And much to the chagrin of many cultures, it also means that the parents of origin, the in-laws, do not have a role anymore in my marriage. It means my business partners do not say what happens in my marriage. My wife and my husband we have become one, and our relationship is such that every other single human relationship is of a secondary level. I really want you to get this. When my wife and I got married and we consummated our marriage, and in the sign of the consummation of that marriage, we agreed to that was a sign saying that we have become one. Do you see what a great violation that would be as if I went outside our marriage and had sex with another woman? Do you see how that violates everything who God is? To be one flesh also means that emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, socially, you pursue things in unity. The married couple now pledges to present a common expression. So I say to the guys at premarital class, don't you dare go out and buy that truck with the lift kit without talking to your wife. Now, I'm not meddling in your bedrooms and stuff, but you get the point. You do things together. Your life is an expression of togetherness. You make choices together. And yes, that's a battle and we fail, but that's the point of one flesh. So a man goes to visit a prostitute and has sex with a prostitute, which is supposed to be the sign of the covenant of marriage where you agree to become one. And Paul's argument is you become one with that prostitute. You're not only supposed to be one with your wife, but ultimately one with Jesus, and you go into and bring another person into the party. Thirdly, and this will come clearer in the next chapter, it describes a unique disowning of one's own body and embraces the responsibility to possess with care and affection the body of the other. The one flesh union that takes place within the promises and the consummation of a marriage say that I now care and love and own your body, and you own mine. You see how violating it is when couples abuse one another and hurt one another? We violate the promise that we made. We violate the intention God has made. One of the evidences of this one flesh union is that both parties together produce children who share in the same characteristics. We see that so clearly. As a child grows, well, they said that just like Dad used to say that. They say that the mom used to say. Why? They do that. Why do they do that? Because they share in the characteristics. The whole union of a couple under God's design is to produce offspring that like good discipleship programs, replicates itself to before the world. And you would take that privilege into a illicit liaison with another man or another woman? And number five, Genesis accounts for this one flesh union to be summed up in the word cleaving. They cleave to one another. And the idea there is that when two people become one, one pursues the other through all life. The greatest picture of this is to see the wonder and the beauty of Christian couples in older age, and they still have this affection for one another, and they still long for one another, and they still pursue one another. What are they doing? They're just living out the promise they made at the altar when they became one, and they now cleave. They pursue, they chase. That's the idea of the Hebrew word. The concept is to chase after and pursue them. We need to be reminded that the pursuit doesn't end at the altar. The pursuit starts at the altar. Until death do you part. So when we really understand theologically and relationally what God intends through sex and through marriage, do we not see what a massive violation it is? When you have sex with someone who is not your covenant partner, do you see the violation? So how is Paul laying this theological framework? He's saying, first of all, don't forget that everything in your life as a Christian is defined by your union with Christ. Secondly, God designed the sexual relationship as a sign of promises made in covenant with your marital partner. And thirdly, and the third theological foundation that Paul makes is that we need to understand the Christian's body is owned by the Lord. Christ bought his followers, body, soul, and spirit, through the price of his death. Because they belong to him, believers do not have the right to rebel against him by using their bodies in ways that the Lord has prohibited. Here's one paragraph. I put it in your notes. I wanted to sum this up so you could take this home and you could really massage this and work with this. Here's one paragraph that I've attempted to do to take this passage that we've studied and looked at and say, well, what is Paul's theology of the marriage act? What is Paul's theology of the marriage act? The act of marriage is the God-given sign confirming the presence of covenant promises, dramatizing the one flesh relationship of marriage, and acts as a shadow of a greater eternal union, that union between Christ and His church. Now that is a mouthful. Can I get an amen? But if you want to know what the marriage act, what sex in marriage, what the theological understanding of that is, you got to know this. You may have to put this in your own words, but you got to know this. You got to know that it's a God-given sign. Think rainbow. Think cut up animals. It's a God-given sign confirming the presence of covenant promises. If there's no covenant promises, the sign is irrelevant. Got it? And historically in the church, if there was covenant promises but no sign, the marriage was irrelevant. Both are together. The sign confirms that there's a promise been made, a promise of commitment to love and to hold and to cherish and to be faithful to you alone. And all of this act of marriage is a drama. It's a drama. Dramatizing that the two have become one. Now, I don't have to get any more graphic than that. Right? The two have become... It's dramatizing the fact, we're one! We're one! And in that Christian marriage, in that marriage act, this couple is also saying, not only is this evidence that we made a promise and we're prepared to keep it, not only is this saying that we have become one together, this is also picturing, this is also portraying the fact that we are one with Jesus Christ, who is also present in that bedroom. And I would say, beloved, kindly, that every perversion of sex violates that principle. Whether you are involved in sex before marriage, or whether we are involved in extramarital sex or homosexuality, every perversion, every aspect where a person has moved away from God's design violates what He intends. And Paul, in addition, says that there is no other transgression that acts in the same destructive way as does sexual immorality. It is a sin to be drunk. And God forbid it, but if your pastor got drunk, as sinful and wrong as that is, it does not create a spiritual unification with the bottle. But when a person looks lustfully at another person, when a person engages in pornographic activity, when a person is having sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage or sex with the same gender, that sin creates a union with the other person that violates their own body. And that's why many who sin this way struggle for years afterwards getting free. Sex is intended by God to be a married couple's private expression and commitment, that their whole life is being shared together. To apply this to something illicit and temporary and selfish is to obliterate what God has intended to be sacred and to be holy. Let me conclude with some implications. Number one, there's some of you here this morning who are saying, well, that's all wonderful, Pastor Jim, but I'm single. Or someone might say, well, my spouse isn't a Christian. Does that mean my marriage is illegitimate? Or someone might say, well, my marital partner is not a Christian. Does that mean our children are legitimate? Paul's going to answer that in chapter 7. That's exactly where Paul's going to be heading. What if I'm single? Then what? What if I'm married to someone who isn't a believer? If this is what marriage is, according to Paul, does that make that marriage illegitimate? Paul's going to answer that, isn't he? What about my children? Are they illegitimate? And Paul's going to answer that too. The only implications that we need to consider this morning are the two imperatives in this whole passage. There's only two imperatives in this whole paragraph. There's only two commands. Number one, flee from sexual immorality. This applies to us all, married or single. Flee from sexual immorality. And the second imperative, the second command in here is, so glorify God with your body. We can all do that. Amen? If you're single, you can do that. If you're married, you can do that. Christians are to flee from sexual immorality. That's an interesting word. It means run to a place of safety. Run to a place of safety. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? That's a great example. It's a great illustration of that. Joseph, a godly man, was in Egypt, and Potiphar's wife was making eyes at him, so to speak, wanting him to sleep with her. And finally, when she cornered him, what did he do? He ran. He ran. Men and women, when those pop-ups come on TV or on your computer, were to run. When that TV show suddenly goes from being relatively funny and entertaining and suddenly becomes immoral, were to run to a place of safety. And if you don't think Jesus is serious about this, he says, listen, if you have to, cut your arm off. If you have to pluck your eye out, run to a place of safety. Sexual immorality is not a game. It's not something to be laughed at in a funny TV show. It's not something to be just joked about. It's not a toy. Sex is not a toy. It's something that will destroy you if you are not master of it. It is a loaded weapon. If you don't believe me, read Proverbs, young people. Solomon, in his wisdom, says, you go into that house for that sexual pleasure, it is going to destroy you. So the first command is flee. Run for cover. The second command is glorify God in your body. What does it mean to glorify God in our body? Simply means to make the truth about who God is visible, to make His kingdom visible, to make His reign and rule in our lives visible so all can see. There's nobody who professes faith in Christ can be involved in an illicit, sinful sexual relationship and say that they are expressing godliness and holiness through that act. They can't do it. And so Paul says, glorify God in your body. Please let me read this because he says it quicker and better than I could. R.L. Pratt says, by informing us that our bodies are united to Christ and that they are a temple, Paul let us know that our bodies are good and holy, that they're valuable, and that God is interested in what we do with them. In fact, Christ owns our bodies, having died to purchase them. Our bodies are important parts of our beings. They're destined for redemption, not destruction. In salvation, they are to be instruments of good works by which we help others and serve and worship God. As I wrap this up, we now understand what the writer to the Hebrews said when he wrote, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Hebrews 13:4. If you're here this morning, and everything I've said to you this morning has caused nothing but guilt and shame and regret, I don't want you to leave that way. There's a place where we can find forgiveness. There is a place where we can be cleansed. The most often asked question of me in pre-marriage situations, usually in private and usually by the man, is, Pastor Jim, I have been sexually active. Is that going to hurt my marriage? And one of the greatest delights that I have is to be able to point a young man, or if it was a young woman, to 1 John 1:9 and say, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me just set aside a notion that I have found in 20-some years of ministry. If you have violated God's command regarding sexual purity, marriage does not forgive that. I have had so many couples say, but we're going to get married, it's going to be all right. No, it's not. Marriage does not atone for your sin. Only Christ atones for your sin. Only Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary's cross can make your sin, and may I say my sin, pure and righteous and holy. Only Jesus can do that. Getting married after a sexual history only promotes the problem. It doesn't forgive the sin. And if you're married here this morning and you're a man or a woman that has been flirting, has been dancing, has been looking, has been wandering in places you should not, the thing that's going to help you this morning is not my condemnation, it's the fact that there's good news in the gospel that if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the joy that I have this morning. This is a hard message to preach. This is a delicate message to preach, but beloved, there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And He can make it all go away. The years that the locusts have eaten can go. But it can only go in Christ. It can only go at the cross. The theological foundation for the act of marriage, the marriage act, is profound. My first application to you is, if your parents somehow get a handle on this and teach your children. The second application is, if you have violated this, run to Christ. Run to Christ. He will forgive and He will cleanse. Many of you are single. We're going to get there. Maybe next week, I don't know. Some of you are married to people who are not on the same spiritual page as you. Indeed, some are unbelievers. Paul's going to handle that. But for now, get the theology down. Everything we do united to Christ. The Marriage Act has a unique significance to the covenant of marriage. And your body is not your own. My body is not my own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, let us glorify God with our bodies. Father, there are so many of us here this morning that are so thankful for the shed blood of Christ that forgives. There are some of us here this morning, Father, who have been sexually immoral. We have been adulterers, fornicators. But as Paul said before, that was what we were. And by your grace, you have transformed us into vessels that can give glory and honor to you. We are now free from that addiction and free to love you and love one another. Lord, I pray for a private and personal and honest evaluation amongst this church today. And I pray that if there's a need for some to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand or run for safety, they do it. And if there's a need for some to come to you in repentance and forgiveness, they will do it. And for all of us, I pray that you would grant to us a holy, sacred view of marriage and of sexual relationships. And that a community that watches us and pays attention to us and evaluates us and judges us will be shocked at the purity and the holiness that we joyfully long to express. We cannot do this on our own. We can't even do it by a simple resolution of the mind, a choice we make. We can only do this if your Holy Spirit would even now bring enabling grace into our lives. Do it, Father, I pray, for the sake of your Son. Cause your Spirit to bring a cleansing flow into this sanctuary and heal us and fit us for your kingdom. God's people said, Amen.